And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to creation and the government of all things. Will you please read together with me? We believe that of angels, some continued in that holy state wherein they were created and are by God's grace forever established therein. Others fell from the same and are reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 99 asks us, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments?
These rules are to be observed, that the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, and to entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of sin, that it is spiritual, and so reacheth the understanding, will, and affections, and all of the powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. That one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. That as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
This morning, in our New Testament reading, we'll be continuing in the book of Luke, and we'll be reading from chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. May God give us ears to hear and a heart to receive his word. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will the kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breast which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, which is light and life to us. It lightens our understanding. It gives life to our spirits. It is the means by which dead men are brought to life. It is the source of our life everlasting. And so knowing the significance of this reality, the importance of your word, I pray that you would help us again, Lord, to understand it, to see these incredible truths that are contained in it, to be able to marvel at how you have shown your glory, how you have shown the power of your redemptive work toward us. And as we consider these things once again this morning, I pray you'd help us by opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 27. And beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. And you shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze. And on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle for the south side. There shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze. And the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court, on the west side, shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on 1 side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So in your normal annual readings through the Bible, I think it's fair to say that most of us tend to speed past these things. It takes a lot of effort to pull from these passages regarding the tabernacle, its furnishings, and so forth, the lessons that apply to us, the things that we can learn from it. But do you ever notice there's only 2 chapters in the Bible that deal with God's creation of the universe? 2 chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, there's other references to the creation, but 2 chapters deal with creation. 50 plus deal with the tabernacle and its furnishings. So we can kind of get a sense, an understanding of the significance of this. There's something here that we need to pay attention to. We have to understand there's something very significant here. The late Dr. Martin DeHaan said, "There is no portion of Scripture richer in meaning or more perfect in its teaching of the plan of redemption than this divinely designed building." A.B. Simpson, who in a previous century wrote Christ in a Tabernacle, wrote, "The tabernacle is the grandest of all the Old Testament types of Christ. In its wonderful furniture, priesthood, and worship, we see with a vividness that we find nowhere else the glory and grace of Jesus and the privileges of his redeemed people." So this is the message. This is what God is trying to convey to us, that it is in this way that we come to have an understanding of who Christ is in his sacrifice, in the fact that he is the Lamb of God. He's also the ministering priest. He is those things together as one. But these things give us a better appreciation, a better sense of who he was, what he did for our sakes. This morning we come to the section that pertains to the altar, the court, the care of the lampstand. We'll look at them briefly and then in a little bit greater detail. The altar, with its four horns, was the place where the sacrifice was lashed to the four corners. So the four horns of the altar, the sacrifice is lashed to the four corners. And it reminds us that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It reminds us that our Lord was bound by his four corners, his two hands and his two feet to the cross. More specifically, nailed, but nevertheless, this prefigures for us that great sacrifice of Christ for our sakes, and that there is no other way to access God than through Christ. Without the offensive aspect of a bloody sacrifice, we have no access to God. It was the cost of your sin and my sin, and it was in your place and my place that the Lord died. He died for you. He bore God's wrath for you, the innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy. So there's no coming to God apart from that great sacrifice, the Lamb of God for sinners slain. The altar. And then next, in order, though not location, is the court of the tabernacle. The court of the tabernacle is what separated the holy place. The court is the holy place from the most holy place, that which lie behind the veil, which was what? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat with the cherubim. In order to get into the court, there was a single gate with high walls all around it, which we just read about. These walls were made, they were constructed, many cubits tall, a single gate through which the priests could enter into the holy place with walls all around it so that there was no other way in. And it reminds us of what Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture, refreshment. He will be revived in his soul." The congregation was free to assemble in the outer courtyard. They could not enter into this court upon pain of death. Numbers 1:51, "The outsider who comes near shall be put to death." It says the same thing in Numbers 3, verse 10 and 3:38. And it reminds us that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. It reminds us of the significance of holiness, the importance of holiness. We just started reading through how we are to view the Ten Commandments here in our reading out of the Westminster. And we are to take it seriously. Holiness is a very serious thing. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. This represents all of the aspects of our worship. Our whole worship is a holy thing. This represented all the ways we are afforded helps to our faith. When the priest would go in, he was struck with the thing standing there was the altar. He could not escape the reality of the altar as he went in through that gate. And then the bronze laver where he washed before he performed any sacrifices at the altar and before he went in to the most holy place. The court, it was a corridor to the inner court. You had to pass through it to get to the holy place where the ark was kept behind the veil. Here was in this court, this outer court, the courtyard, but this court, it was a place of prayer. It was a place of sacrifice. And these help us to remember the need to prepare our hearts for worship. that we ought not to go into God's presence flippantly. And it aids us in our consciousness in order to come to God. No one can please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Think of the faith that was necessary on the part of the ministering priests to go into that place. They had to believe that God would not kill them. He said he was going to kill them. Anybody else that went in there was to be killed. But they would go in there and they alone would be able to minister before him. We think of that faith. He had to absolutely have faith in order to go into that place. He had to believe that God would not kill him. And similarly with us, we must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Why else would we go before him if we only saw him as the terrifying judge of the guilty? If we did not also have this assurance that he was well pleased with the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And then we have the care of the lampstand. The lampstand lighted everything else that was in the tabernacle. It was the light by which they worshiped, the light by which they ministered. And the oil that fueled that lampstand was a precious oil. It was the pure oil of pressed olives, which speaks to us of both the necessity of our faith and the value of it. You know, regarding the necessity of faith, we have that parable that Jesus gives us in Matthew 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I do not know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." And so we have this lesson. We must tend our faith. We must tend our faith. We have to keep it and tend it because it's a very valuable thing. Without it, no man sees the Lord. It is the means by which we enter heaven or denied entrance. And for that entrance, faith is described as being more precious than gold which perishes. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more precious than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Usually when trials come, our immediate response is one of bewilderment. We wonder, how has this happened? What's going on here? We are left dazed and confused about the nature of the trial. What's going on here? Why is this happening to me? Until the Spirit leads us to the reality of this verse. "In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more precious than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Your trials are for his glory. And it's as you go through them and you exercise and demonstrate faith in the midst of the trial and you don't abandon your faith, it brings glory to Christ, who redeemed you from your sin. Those trials are to your faith what the precious oil was to the lampstand, necessary fuel. So those are the 3 primary lessons here. In just a little more detail, we look at the altar of sacrifice, which is the means by which we come to God in the first place and represents the cross of Christ. We think of the situation of the altar. It faced the ministering priests. It faced these worshipers as they entered. And it reminds us of the cross of Christ that must be held up before men if they are to be brought near to God. Is there any other way to come to God? No. Jesus said in Matthew 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Many of the other religions of the world recognize Jesus as one of the ways to come to God, with the exception of Judaism. You know that? In Judaism, they think Jesus was a heretic and hate him and they hate his followers. Which makes you ask yourself, why has the modern church so cozied up to the Jews? Why have they come to think of Judaism as a kind of half-brother? It's not. They hate us. Islam considers him at least to have been a prophet. Buddha considers him to at least have been a Buddha. But Jesus came and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the altar stood there before the holy place. Had to be passed through in order to get to the most holy place. They had to pass the altar of sacrifice. And so we realize Christ's atonement for sin is the only path to God's presence. We come to the Father by the Son. And the altar on which the sacrifice for sin is laid is a place of power. You know, the Latin word for what took place on the altar was the holocaustorum, from which we derive the word holocaust, which means literally to consume a thing by fire. And as this sacrifice was consumed by fire, the aroma ascended toward heaven where it was accepted as a pleasing aroma to God. Christ was that pleasing aroma. It reminds us that our lives need to be purified in order that we can ascend to heaven in our prayers and eventually, when we die, literally ascend to heaven. It is only through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the corresponding imputation of his righteousness to us, which is the most pleasing aroma to God. We think sometimes we struggle. Satan buffets us with the thought that our prayers are not being accepted by God. Why are my prayers not getting through? But they are, dear ones. They are when we pray in Jesus' name. They are. We have to accept that by faith. If you have any other thoughts about your prayers, any other thoughts about your standing with God, they're lies of the devil. They come right from the pit of hell. As the horns of an animal are the symbol of its power, the horns of the altar are the symbol of divine power, the place of the sacrifice of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is so powerful that it brings dead men to life. What other thing has that power? God alone has the power of self-existence. And he is the one who makes the gospel a life-giving thing. You, dear ones, were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Not sick, not weak. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And when you were dead, he made you alive in Christ. That the victims were bound to the four horns which stood out from the four corners is made plain to us by Psalm 118. Bind the sacrifice with cords even unto the horns of the altar. And this also is the beginning of a proper offering of spiritual sacrifices. How do we offer spiritual sacrifices to God in Christ? But that we subdue our native lusts. We subdue them. We bring them into submission to his holy word. We offer them as sacrifices. All the lusts of the flesh must be subdued, held captive, as it were, unto the obedience of God. We sacrifice them on the altar of Christ. And we remember that even Christ, although in him there was nothing wrong, there was no sin, yet nevertheless, his will was bound in some respects. He said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, to his Father in prayer in Matthew 26. This altar was the only place for an acceptable sacrifice. In Christ, God gives us the means for accepted sacrifice. Apart from Him, nothing is acceptable. The altar was Israel's as well as God's. On it were laid their offerings as well as those prescribed for their daily service and the great day of atonement. In Christ alone, we are able to offer sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. And apart from Him, anything we do is worthless. It is filthy. It is rejected. It is an off-scouring. That's the altar, the court of the tabernacle. Its limits were appointed by God. He told them, this is how long, this is how tall, this is what it will be constructed out of. Its limits were appointed by God. Where it was placed, how long, how wide, what it was to be constructed of. And the church, too, must be made no broader than His commandment makes it. And we remember the famous question of Dr. John Owen. For whom did Christ die? For all of the sins of all men? For some of the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men? Seems simple. But when we think about it, did He die for all of the sins of all men? That's universalism. That means all are saved. It doesn't matter what you do or what you believe. All are saved. Is that the case? No. Some of the sins of all men? If He died for some of the sins of all men, what sins are left unatoned for are enough to condemn us to eternal hell. That only leaves remaining to us, all of the sins of some men. Yes, He died for all of the sins of the elect. Those are the limits that He constructs. Is that offensive? It's offensive to some. They don't like it. But it's the reality. God sets those limits, not us. Its limits are appointed by God. And so we obey His commandments. We seek to fulfill His purpose by laboring in the gospel. We don't know where those limits exist, and so we keep pushing and pushing to see where they exist. To see in God's sovereign providence how far He will expand and extend the kingdom of God. The court of the tabernacle, this is where the sacrifices were made, and it wasn't just for the priests, it was for all Israel. And so even though the rest of the congregation of Israel was not in there, they could not see what was happening, nevertheless, by faith, they realized that this was their means of access to the benefits of the promise of God. It was for all Israel. And we think of our faith. Is it a dead faith? No, it's a living faith. Our living faith in Christ is the means of our access to God. That it has been granted to just you, to just me? No, but to all of those who are elect of God, to all of the churches. We think of how the court was formed. Its walls were made of fine linen. And it causes us to think of this distinction between the world and the church is this consecration. It's set apart. You and I, we are set apart from the world. The gate was formed of blue and purple and scarlet. Entrance is not had by man's righteousness, but by bowing beneath the demonstration, this depiction of celestial magnificence, demonstrating the spectacle of the glory of God, the manifested grace of God in Christ. That's the court. And then the oil for the lamps. It was a free will offering of the people. It was pressed olive oil. Olive oil was precious to the people for all kinds of things in their daily life. They needed it for all kinds of things. They needed it for their own cooking. They used it for medicine. They used it for light. But this oil that was brought into to fill the lampstand, it was set apart. It was consecrated. And so it reminds us, dear ones, of ourselves, that you don't look one bit different than anybody else on the street. And yet you're set apart, you're consecrated to this holy purpose of being one who is privileged to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The light of the world springs from the consecration of the people of God. You were a vulgar creature, you were a carnal creature, but you've been set apart for a holy purpose. And that holy purpose is to be pure. Believers now must keep themselves unspotted from the world. James said, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world." The oil was pressed. In order to yield its light-producing quality, it had to be pressed. We don't like the pressures of life, but without them, we can give no light. Without our faith shining in the midst of the pressures of life, our lives give no light. If our lives are only ease, there is no light to be seen. But when you're pressed down, your light shines. The olives were pressed in order to yield their highest quality. The highest quality of your life is only seen as your faith in Christ comes to the surface, as it is pressed out of you by the trials and pressures of life. Ouch. We don't like that, but it's the reality. And the lamps were to burn always. They were constantly tended daily by the priests. Our light, the flame of our love to God, our love to our fellow man, it has to burn constantly before God. Its radiance must be presented always before men. Jesus said again, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Your light, your light. Solomon says in Proverbs 4:18, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day." And so, dear ones, may your lives, may all of our lives shine brighter and brighter to the full day in which you're received into His glorious presence and the brilliance of His glorious light. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, again, we are grateful to you for this depiction of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is by Him, by His atoning sacrifice, that we are able to come to you. And in what He did, so much was accomplished. The righteous died for the unrighteous. And then His righteousness imputed to us, credited to us, so that we can come to you and carrying to you our cares and our burdens, our worries and our concerns. I pray, Father, that you would help us to consider this as we go through this week, that we would consider the altar and the court and the lampstand. In Jesus' name, amen.